heritage, and that's worth more than any finances. So no, my earthly father has not left me a great inheritance, but I'm here to tell you I'm rich because my heavenly Father is rich. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and as you've heard many preachers say, he owns the hills too, and the potatoes in the hills if you want to keep going. He owns everything. I'm rich because my heavenly Father is rich. He's rich in everything, and I am his child. Paul the Apostle, especially in the Bible, a number of writers referred to the richness of God, but Paul especially used that terminology over and over, the riches of God. And there are a couple of ways that he listed here in Ephesians chapter 2. We see, his riches described, the riches of his mercy and the riches of his grace. Mercy in verse 4 and grace in verse 7. Let's read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 together here. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I want you to notice several things about the riches of God this morning. First of all, we see the riches of God's mercy. In verse 4 again, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Mercy is defined as compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. And we were God's enemy. James makes that clear. We were the enemies of God before we were saved. It's compassion, pity, benevolence. And God shows mercy to us by withholding from us what we really deserve. If we're honest with ourselves, we all deserve judgment. We all deserve to go to hell if we're just completely honest with ourselves. But God has had mercy on us. Notice the description in the first three verses here of those who need mercy. We were completely dead in our trespasses and sins, he says back in verse number 1. You know, dead people can't do anything to bring themselves back to life. You may have found that out. They can do nothing to save themselves. Before salvation, we were all completely dead in trespasses and sins. I like the one commentator put it, the unbeliever is not sick, he is dead. He does not need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. And fortunately for us, Jesus provided just that. Not only were we dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were controlled by the values and the attitudes of this wicked world. We see that at the beginning of verse 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." And the course of this world is not a good one. Don't watch the news too much. You'll get totally depressed. But watch it just a few minutes, and you'll see just how wicked this world is and the attitudes, the values, just how wicked they are. We were also, before we were saved, doing the devil's bidding. In verse 2 again, it says, we walked according to the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan influences the lives of unbelievers, and he seeks to influence believers as well. His chief tool has always been lies. He started out in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Did God really say that? Are you sure? And he still is at that today, trying to make us doubt our God. Verse 2 also says we lived according to the lust of our flesh. That's in verse 3. "Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Our goal, he says, before we were saved, was to fulfill the desires of our flesh and mind, just whatever we wanted to do to feel good. We were called the children of disobedience in verse 2, the children of wrath in verse 3. It's not a pretty picture at all of our condition before we were saved. Pretty dreadful, pretty hopeless. That's the description of us before salvation. But then look at the first phrase in verse number 4. But God. Don't you love it when that phrase shows up in the Bible? But God. That is a wonderful phrase because God, when God shows up, something wonderful always happens. Despite our wicked condition, God still granted mercy. Goes on to say in verse 4, He loved us with a great love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Talks about quickening us together with Jesus Christ in verse number 5. God has given us a complete resurrection from the death of sin to a life of righteousness, just like He raised Jesus from the grave. Verse 5 says, "He by grace you're saved." He saved us. We're raised up together, according to verse number 6, and made citizens of heaven, sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize, spiritually speaking right now, if you are saved this morning, you're already sitting in heaven? You are a citizen of heaven. Nobody can take that citizenship away. God's mercy is overflowing and abundant. A mother once approached the great General Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son, and the emperor replied that this young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." Napoleon said, "But your son does not deserve mercy." "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." The emperor was touched and said, "Well then, I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. We all deserve the justice of God, but thank the Lord, instead, He has richly blessed us with mercy. What should our reaction be to God's mercy? If we're saved, we of course should be very thankful and remembering to say thanks to our Savior every day. And express that on a regular basis. If you're not a believer, the Lord has a message for you. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Paul warns us about ignoring the riches of God's mercy. He says in Romans 2, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Psalm 86, 5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." I'm rich this morning because I have a God who is rich in mercy. You look down to verse 7, Paul continues this theme, and he talks about the riches of God's grace in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Grace is favor or goodwill. God shows his grace to us in the goodness he shows that we don't deserve. There are no limitations on God's grace. Notice he says there that in the ages to come, saving grace is available to all generations. Living grace is available to the Christian as long as we are here on this earth. And it's all according to the exceeding riches of his grace. It's available in an abundant supply. C.H. Spurgeon said, "In saved men, the love of God is more clearly seen than in all the universe besides. The new creation is the crown of all the works of God." In Ephesians 1:7, Paul said this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Forgiveness is greatly pictured in the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, where the priest would lead two goats into the tabernacle, and he would take one and kill it and sprinkle the blood of that goat on the mercy seat. But then he would take the other one and sprinkle some blood on that goat and confess the sins of Israel and take it out and have somebody lead it away to get lost in the wilderness. And that's a picture of us, that goat wandering off free, not killed at the altar, not sacrificed, but completely free. That's a picture of us when we're saved. We are free from our sin. Warren Wiersbe said, "No written accusation stands against us because our sins have been taken away. Sin made us poor, but grace makes us rich." Billy Graham was driving through a small southern town many years ago, and he was stopped by a policeman charged with speeding. And Graham admitted that he was guilty. He was told by the officer he'd have to appear in court, and went to court. The judge said, "Guilty or not guilty?" And Graham pleaded guilty. The judge said, "Well, that'll be $10, a dollar for every mile you went over the limit." But suddenly the judge noticed the famous evangelist, and he said, "You've violated the law. The fine must be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you." So he took out a $10 bill from his wallet, attached it to the ticket, and then took Graham out and bought him a steak dinner. Pretty good for speeding, right? That, said Billy Graham, is how God treats repentant sinners. That's us. Not a thing we deserve in the goodness of God. Someone has said, if God had done nothing for us other than save us, that would be much more than we ever deserve. But daily he loadeth us with benefits. His goodness is overwhelming. What should our reaction to the riches of God's mercy be? We're not saved by works, we know that, but the fact that we are saved by the riches of God's grace should motivate us to work for him. Look down at verses 8 and 9. These are very familiar verses, 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that of not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And as Brother Burdick mentioned a couple weeks ago, we many times stop there, but the passage doesn't stop there. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We're not saved by works, but once we are saved, we should be greatly motivated to work for the Lord. So here in Ephesians chapter 2, we see the riches of God's mercy, the riches of God's grace. Anybody feeling rich yet? That's not many hands. Well, let's continue on then. I could have stopped the message right there if everybody had raised their hand. But no, just two. Ephesians chapter 3. Turn another chapter over. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll see here the riches of God's glory. Look down and starting in verse 14. There's a prayer of Paul here for the church at Ephesus. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." The riches of God's glory are mentioned several times in Paul's writing. Romans 9:23 says, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy." In Ephesians 1:18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." As I mentioned, this is a prayer here in chapter 3, and it's addressed to God the Father in verse 14. It concerns the indwelling of Christ by faith, verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." And it's for the inner strengthening by the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Holy or the Trinity are mentioned here in this prayer. The power of the Spirit is given according to his riches in glory. So do we have just a little power? Or do we have a lot of power? We have a lot of power because his riches and glory are, again, abundant and immeasurable. We have the power of the Holy Spirit given according to the riches of his glory. Christ returned to glory and sent the Spirit down from heaven. He sent it. We can't work it up like some people try to do. The power has to be sent down. I like what commentator Warren Wiersbe said. He makes the point that God doesn't give the Spirit's power to us out of his riches, but according to his riches, which is a greater thing. He then goes on to give an illustration. He said, if I'm a billionaire and I give you $10, I've given you out of my riches. $10 is not much. But if I give you $1 million, then I have given according to my riches. The first is a portion. The second is a proportion. Again, here the word used for riches denotes abundance, just inexhaustible, ample for all of our wants and needs. And all of the riches of God's glory are available to strengthen us in the inner man, it says there in verse 16, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened with might is to be powerfully charged up and strengthened. That is abundant strength to bear trials, to perform our duties in this Christian life, to glorify God's name in all of it. And that strength is in the inner man. In fact, just that little preposition in, some scholars believe it could be referred to as infused, the Spirit infused into the inner man, our heart, our soul, and our mind. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We can have the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in our lives because of the riches of God's glory. Charles Finney, Presbyterian minister and evangelist, who was a leader during the Second Great Awakening in America, he wrote how God gave him mighty infillings of the Holy Spirit. He said, they went through me as it seemed body and soul. I immediately found myself endued with such power from on high that a few words dropped here and there to individuals were the means of their immediate conversion. My words seemed to fasten like barbed arrows in the souls of men. They cut like a sword. They broke the heart like a hammer. Multitudes can attest to this. Then he went on, sometimes, though, I would find myself in a great measure empty of this power. I would go and visit and find that I made no saving impression. I would exhort and pray with the same results. But then I would set aside a day for private fasting and prayer. After humbling myself and crying out for help, the power would return upon me with all its freshness. This has been the experience of my life. How many of us would like to have some experiences like that? We just say a few words and people are convicted of their sin and wanting to turn to Jesus Christ. How we need the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in the inner man through the riches of his glory. Then if you will, turn over to Philippians 4:19. As I said, Paul talks about the riches of God in a number of different places in his letters. You're very familiar with this passage. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We know the context here, most of us do, that Paul says earlier back in verses 11 and 12 that I've learned to be content in whatsoever state I am. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound, how to be both full and hungry, to abound and to suffer need. And so he says, I'm not asking for any favors for me personally necessarily. You've met my need here, but I'm content with whatever God brings. He goes on to say in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And then he commends the church at Philippi for their meeting his need. We had necessity, you gave a gift, and God is going to bless you for that. There was a sweet sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, he says in verse 18. And he says, but my God shall supply all your need. Notice he says, my God. It's a personal thing with Paul there. Made reference to his personal relationship with God. Those of us who are saved this morning, we can state it personally too. My God, who supplies all my need according to his riches in glory. Then he says, shall supply. The thought there is to fill to the full, completely filling. If you think about a glass or a container being completely full. Then he says, all your need. The promise is not for our wants, but can I tell you, sometimes God provides those as well. Just because he's God, he's omnipotent, and he enjoys meeting the desires of his children. And if our wants don't conflict with his will, we get our wants sometimes as well, just because God is so good to us. But he does promise to meet our need And not just some needs, but he says all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. When we give ourselves sacrificially in his work, he promises to meet that need. Someone summed it up this way, Paul talking to the Philippians said, you met my need, God is going to meet your need. You met one need I have, God will meet all of your needs. You gave out of your poverty, but God is going to supply to you out of his riches in glory. That's the measure of the supply. It's immeasurable, the riches of his grace and his glory. The word riches here means abundant fullness, possessing all things. He has an inexhaustible ability to supply their wants. In glory, there is that's the element in which his rich grace operates, and it's the element in which he supplies the need as well. Oliver B. Green, the evangelist from the famous for evangelistic crusades, especially throughout the 50s, 60s, and 70s, said, God's ability is inexhaustible in supplying our needs. He has exceeding and abundant supply above anything we could ask or hope for. Heaven's storehouse is inexhaustible. The psalmist put it this way, David in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield, the Lord will give grace and glory, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. What great promises we have. Not only he's promised to meet our needs, supply all our need according to his riches and glory, but it's by Christ Jesus, the one who loved me so much that he gave his life for me, is the one who provides the need. It's a great assurance. Spurgeon said, God is the giver, his infinite glory is the store, Jesus is the channel, and the supply knows no limits. What more can the most expanded desires wish for? This promissory note from the bank of faith makes all believers rich beyond a miser's dream. I've used the example, the story from Hudson Taylor many times over the years, and just fits so well. I'll share it with you again. Hudson Taylor had complete trust in God's faithfulness, and in his journal he wrote, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." We've seen the riches of God's mercy, his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches in glory here in Philippians 4:19. And then if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 3 again, Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of God. We'll look at a couple of different passages. First in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Paul says, "There whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all his saints, in this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." Paul talks about the great privilege, verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then if you'll turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verses 33 through 36. Paul is talking about salvation that God brought to Israel in chapter 11. And he sums it up this way with a great doxology, you could say, of praise. Verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath seen his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul says God's riches are deep. His ways are past finding out. Job stated this way in Job 11, verse 7, Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Can't put God under a microscope. Henry Morris said, God is not accessible to scientific research. How unsearchable here means that something that can't be investigated, it can't be fully understood. It's past finding out. It can't be traced or tracked completely. Albert Barnes said, it's beyond the power of language to express, and all that the Christian can do is to follow the example of the apostle and sit down in profound admiration of the rich grace of God. That's what Paul did here. He said, I can't fully understand it, just how unsearchable the riches of God are, especially for salvation. Warren Wiersbe said, the more we study his ways, the more we offer him praise. Stories told of a kindergarten teacher who asked a boy what he was drawing, and without pausing to look up, he said, a picture of God. The teacher smiled and responded, but nobody knows what God looks like. The boy carefully put down his crayon, looked her squarely in the eye, and declared, after I'm finished, they will. The more we study his ways, the more we offer him praise. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. The closer my relationship to Jesus Christ, the richer I become in the wisdom and the knowledge of God, as Paul says there in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I shared a quote from Dr. Oliver B. Green a moment ago, another one here in this passage. He said, the God I serve is much bigger, much greater, much more powerful than I am. I would not want a God whom I could fully understand, because if my poor mind could comprehend God, then God would be a very small God. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. Oh, the depth of the riches of our God. I mentioned earlier that I'm rich, not because of my earthly possessions. You won't be impressed if you go look at my bank account this morning. But I'm rich because my Heavenly Father is rich. He's rich in mercy, in grace, in glory, in wisdom, in knowledge, and even more things that are unsearchable that we can't even figure out. He is so rich we can't even understand it fully. We can't even fathom it. But I'm also rich because I'm a joint heir with Jesus of this inheritance. Galatians 4:7 says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And one more verse in James 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Someone has said that for an inheritance to be distributed, someone has to die. He did. Jesus Christ died. But in an incredible turn of events that wouldn't be normally the case, he came back to life. Jesus gave his life for me on a cross over 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for my sins, but the story didn't end there. He rose from the dead, and now he's the executor of the will. I'm joint heirs with Jesus. I'm rich this morning. Christian, are you grateful for the riches of God in your life, or are we taking them for granted? Rich in mercy, rich in grace, rich in his glory, riches unsearchable. Are we living in the riches? Are we too concerned about the riches of this world? If you're not saved this morning, God offers his riches to you as well. In fact, Romans 10:12 says, the Lord is rich unto all who call upon him. In that same chapter, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13. I encourage you this morning, if you've never experienced the riches of God, his salvation, we'd love to take the Bible today and show you from the Word of God how you can know Jesus Christ as Savior and experience those great riches. Christian, if you're taking those riches for granted, stop and say, forgive me, Lord. Thank you for the riches that you have abundantly supplied in my life. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful we serve an almighty, unchangeable, rich God. You've been rich toward us in your great mercy, your grace, your wisdom, your knowledge, and in so many other ways that we can't even begin to number, can't even begin to fathom. So thankful for Jesus and for the sacrificial death on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. Lord, I pray if there is one here this morning that does not know Jesus as Savior, that today they will understand that need and accept Christ as Savior. And Lord, if there are those of us who have been taking your riches for granted, I pray, Lord, that we'll stop right now and take time to say thank you for all that you abundantly supply. Have your will and way in the invitation time now. In Christ's name we ask.